We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. You have our text that we've translated and handed out. So let us read this in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zephaniah. We go into chapter 3 this evening, 3, 1, and 2, what we'll be treating tonight. Alas, to she defying and being contaminated, the maltreating city. She didn't listen to his voice. She didn't receive correction. She didn't have confidence in Yahweh. She didn't draw near to her God. Okay, alas to the defying and being contaminated. She defying and being contaminated. The maltreating city. I guess I often we'll speak about the unfortunate chapter breaks in the scripture where we say, why did they choose to put a chapter number here in that the scriptures don't have that in the original and they are humanly inserted? This one is one of those places where we can say, you can see why they did it here. We're going from the judgment of nations and the doom, the cursing of nations presented around Judea, Israel. And now in chapter 3, Zephaniah does what Amos did in a faster way probably, but he did the same thing. He spoke about the pronouncement of, I say cursing because it's the opposite of blessing. And blessing, as not too long ago we talked about it, it's speaking well of one. It's not necessarily anything outward. Circumstances don't necessarily change when God is blessing someone. Rather, it is his view. It is his opinion. It is his truth. Thought, really. He doesn't really even have to speak it, but thought toward an individual. It is the approbation of God. It is the it's the honor of God. Blessing is. Cursing, though, is the opposite. And so cursing will be when God, at least in one sense, cursing. There's a number of different words that we would translate to curse. But the opposite of speaking well of is speaking ill of. And the Lord is, in that sense, cursing the nations, and now this nation, his nation at the time of the Old Testament, the nation of Judea or Judah. Judea, the New Testament way of saying Judah, the Old Testament word. So he's speaking ill of Jerusalem, the city, and Judah, the nation. How do we know that that's what's happening here? It's obvious that he's speaking ill of them, but how do we know that this is Jerusalem? How do we know that it's that city? How do we know that it's not an unfortunate chapter break and that we're not still talking about Nineveh? Well, because of the preceding and the following context here. Look at the very next verse that we've translated for you, verse 2. This maltreating city, she same city, didn't listen to his voice. She didn't receive correction. She didn't have confidence in Yahweh. Why would we expect a Gentile nation to have confidence in a God that they haven't been really told anything about, that they haven't known anything about? And that Yahweh is the God of the nation in question, she didn't draw near to her God. So this is the one nation that God has brought to himself. This is the only time this has ever happened. It was a long time. It was about 2,000 years from Abraham to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a long time, but it's the only nation this has ever been done with. And I'm just going to call it a false statement that maybe you've heard out there, that is out there in the Christian world that likes to throw pious statements around without support, that Israel was responsible for evangelizing the rest of the nations of the world. Where would we get that? Where would the scripture say that? I don't know of any place that the scripture would say that. There is one place that a real big jump is made concerning that. When in Deuteronomy, it's talking about the nations around Israel will say, what other nation is as wise as this, having such wise laws, statutes, judgments, and ordinances? And that's not really evangelism. That's just, if you keep this law, people will observe you, and they'll see. That's different than actively going out and trying to make disciples. That's a New Testament concept. That's really a New Testament idea that the church does that. Israel was never really told to do that. And so they wouldn't really be receiving instruction about Yahweh. This nation is definitely, there's a nation, and Yahweh is that nation's God in the Old Testament, and she didn't listen to Yahweh, who is called her God. We're talking about at the time that Zephaniah writes, Judah. Because it's Old Testament where there was a nationally recognized and identified people of God, and late enough that the northern kingdom, after a split, Israel was already deported, already in Assyrian captivity. Only Judah is left. That's all that Zephaniah is addressing. Look with me, if you would, at the beginning in your copy of the scriptures here. Look at the beginning of Zephaniah 1:1. The word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Note that he earmarks only Judah, like in the, because of it's in this king's days. And if you know about the history of the Old Testament, when Josiah was reigning, Israel was long in captivity already. So the northern kingdom has already gone downhill to the point where God has judged it and taken it out of the way, not just cursed it, but acted upon that curse. So this maltreating city is Jerusalem. She is, we've identified her that way, but three things. Three curse-worthy things here. in this first verse. She is defying. Secondly, being contaminated. And she is maltreating. She is a maltreating city. Where did our translations end up? We have some who just came in there who need that, if we know where they are. Defying. I spent so long with this word, trying to translate this word, because opinions are divided as to what this word is. Those of you who will possibly be taking Hebrew with me soon will learn about what I call the Hebrew puzzle. And that is, when you look at a word, Hebrew does... Here's a word that you've probably never heard in your life. All right, even among Hebrew people, they never heard this word in their life, in their lives. Hebrew is a semi-agglutinating language. That is, it takes this word, and it'll take one word and do all kinds of things with it, so that like a half a sentence in English is one word in Hebrew. And that makes it, when you see this word in the text, it makes it kind of like a puzzle. You've got to take every piece of it apart and try to reconstruct it in your mind as to what was the original word here before what we would do with prepositions were put into that word, and before what we would do with pronouns was put into that word, and before tense and things like that are put into that word, just messing up the word there. And sometimes it two words that start off differently may look the same, exactly the same, depending on the different things that happen to it. And therefore, our Hebrew scholars are kind of divided as to what this word started out as. So I spent a long time with this word defying. And I'm convinced this is the way it ought to be translated now. But one of the words that they thought it was marah. Now, you know what that is? Marah? Yeah, bitter. And the word that I'm convinced it is, after study that I put into it, is that it's marah. It sounds exactly the same, but it's spelled differently. And that is this word that means defying. It's a participle. That's that ing ending on it. So, Jerusalem is said to be a defying city. We can't say defiant because that's an adjective, and this isn't an adjective in Hebrew. But that's the idea. What are they defying? You're defying God. God has spoken. We don't listen to him. But if we happen to hear that, hear anything of what he said, they were in defiance. Then being contaminated. How do you get contaminated? By being in defiance. There is a spiritual infection in the soul of Jerusalem here. And I believe that the scripture will allow us to make applications, not just allow us, but even teach us that this is valid, for us to make applications of that we see in this city to individual lives, our own individual lives. Now, this is why I say that. God judged Jerusalem the same way that he judged individuals and that he does judge individuals. And when I say judge, I mean discipline. I mean chasten. I mean punish so as to instill motivation toward righteousness. We know that God does that with individuals because we get born, that is, born again into a New Testament backdrop. And in the New Testament backdrop, you're not encouraged in the New Testament to be a lone ranger. You're not encouraged to be a recluse. You are not going to be supported if you want to withdraw from the body of the Christ. The New Testament presents more of a social experience among the people of God than in the Old Testament. Though at the same time, it puts a lot more weight on the individual and the individual's decisions than it does on that of the collective or on the corporate entity. In the Old Testament, it's not like in the New Testament there's none of the other. It's not like in the Old Testament it's totally corporate and absolutely unsocial, antisocial. It's not like an either-or, great extreme kind of thing like that. But if you think about it, your relationship to God in the Old Testament was largely taken up in that you were part of that nation. And your relationship, you got born into it. You were born into Israel. In the New Testament, though, you're born again, and it happens individually, and you're personally responding to the gospel, and you're entering the body of Christ not when you're born in the flesh, but when you're, as an individual, personally, you're believing the gospel and being saved. So, the social context, and maybe we touched on this some last week, the social aspect that I'm saying is heightened in the New Testament is you have commands to brotherly love or brotherly affection. You have actual commands, and there is the whole New Testament atmosphere that generates and cultivates an affection for your fellow believer. You are commanded beyond affection, phileo, to agape toward believers. You're commanded toward it. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that is, the designated assembly gathering times. We're told not to do that, as is the habit of some, so it was even happening in the New Testament time. This is Hebrews 10:25 that we're talking about. But to exhort one another, so you're getting personal with people, and you're encouraging one another, and you're told to do it more as you see the day approaching, and is the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have commands like that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you were female, you never had to gather with like-faced people. If you were male, you were commanded to do it only 3 times a year. And that in Jerusalem. And that's why it was only 3 times a year. Because if you lived up in Dan, in the extreme north, and Jerusalem was in Judah in the south, you can't make that trek a number of times a week and have any kind of life beyond that. Why even go back if you have to do that? Why not relocate if you're going to be doing that? The synagogue, if you'll notice, you don't find the word synagogue in the Old Testament at all. That might surprise you, because the synagogue is a Jewish meeting house, and the Old Testament is very Jewish, and you never find it. But in the New Testament, you see the synagogue all over the place. The reason being, the synagogue wasn't invented yet. And God didn't invent it. Men invented the synagogue for Jewish survival in the intertestamental period, that period between Malachi and Matthew. So as soon as you're in Matthew, as soon as you meet this person named Jesus, he's going into the synagogues like all the time and preaching in the synagogues. That's what he does. But the word isn't even found in the Old Testament. The synagogue was a Jewish human invention. It's not something in the Bible. So you see what I'm saying? How the Old Testament, there was social interaction among believers, but all those believers live in the same place. They all live in this little country here. So all of your neighbors are who you consider these covenant people. And if they would have done it correctly, which they didn't, but if they would have killed everyone they were supposed to kill, it would have been almost exclusively that Yahwists lived there. And if they continued being Yahwists, then that too. I mean, Israel just totally destroyed the Old Testament system according to God. Israel didn't keep anything, didn't do anything right. But in the New Testament, you have this body life and this... three times a year in the Old Testament, you gathered together. And that only if you were male. And that only if you obeyed God. But in the New Testament, how often do they meet? In the beginning, in the early Acts period in Jerusalem, every single day. The apostles, you had 12 apostles and more people that could fit in any one house. In 2 days of evangelism, you had about 5,000 people in the church. And no one house, and they meet in houses, you know. It's like all over the city, these 12 students, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, are throughout all these places in the city, and all of the believers are going to one of those house churches, and on Sabbath, to be sure, in Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico in the temple. So you go from three times a year, maybe, to every day. That's the New Testament life. It's this, we know each other, we know what each other's needs are, we meet each other's needs, we love one another, we're dedicated to one another because the common Lord that we have died for everyone else that we call Christian, and we believe it. So you have this, is a different situation there. What you see happening in the New Testament, then, is God dealing more personally, much more personally, in the New than he did in the Old. More individually, I should say. Now, personally, he was very personal in the Old Testament, but more individually. And individuals would be disciplined. And you come into your Christian experience with that, that's your backdrop. That's what you learn first, usually. You first learn New Testament stuff. And it's difficult for you to interpret the Old Testament or even the Gospels before this went out to Gentiles all through the world, went out to the nations. It's difficult for you to get your mind out of the New Testament and say, I've got to forget certain things that I learned right at the beginning to understand that they don't know this yet. In this progressive revelation that God has operated in until the completion of the canon. So, you see God in the Old Testament discipline nations and discipline, particularly Jerusalem. One book of the Bible is entirely dedicated to the results of divine discipline. It's called Lamentations. And in the New Testament, we have the place of full mention being Hebrews 12, as it talks about individuals being disciplined. So, kind of say all of that to say, understanding that we are allowed, when we see this chastening of the Lord, to apply that or to make applications, to utilize what is taught in a national discipline in an individual way as we cross covenants. Defying God is what characterized Jerusalem. So it says right here, when we defy God, it's, I know what you said, I don't care, I'm not going to do that. And when you do it, you get contaminated. That defiance as a trend lodging in the Christian soul is viewed as contamination or pollution. That's a spiritual defiling. It's a soiling. It's a sullying. You're spiritually besmirched now, just like the people of this time. What is that in that believer's heart? What is that contamination in the believer's soul that allows them to continue in this path that is opposite from that which the Lord would have one take? That's contamination. And then one of the trends that marked what Jerusalem was like is that she was the maltreating city. There was tyranny. There was oppression in Israel. And with these three, defiance, contamination, and maltreatment, under your belt, so to speak, I want you to go back to Ezekiel with me. We'll read this from our beloved version here, right? Ezekiel 22. This was difficult to find today. I was saying, there's a perfect passage that will define this, describe this for me, if I could find it. All I could remember was, in you there are those that do this, and in you there are those that do that, and in you there are those that do that. You try to look up in a concordance when all you know is, in you there are those that. And I eventually found it, and Strong's does something I didn't know it did. It says, in so many of those little words like that, it says, refer to appendix. And then I go to the appendix, and it just says, here's all the verses that they're listed, but doesn't give you any context like it does with the rest of them. So it took a long time to find this, but I found it. And Ezekiel 22 shows all these things that we're going to read relative to Jerusalem fit into one of these or more than, there's overlap here, these categories, defiance, contamination, and maltreatment. Ezekiel 22, start reading with me at verse 1. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. Okay, she sheds blood. That's maltreatment. And then she's into idolatry, and she defiles herself with it. That's contamination. I won't point all this out, but as you read through this, note how they fit. Verse 4, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord Yahweh. Do you see it? Defiance. Contamination. And, yikes, maltreatment. Okay. So to verse 2. That's what they had. That's what they did. This is what they don't do. This is what they omit. Verse 2. She didn't listen to his voice. She didn't receive correction. She didn't have confidence in Yahweh. She didn't draw near to her God. All right? She didn't listen to his voice. She didn't present herself to hear the scripture. She wasn't interested enough in what God would say to care or to make sure that she heard it. She didn't listen. Now, this is a word that just means to hear, but when you say, you put a preposition on it, she didn't hear to. We would say in English, didn't listen to. She didn't heed or hearken. She didn't obey. She didn't hear in the simplest or obey in the application of what it was that God would say. She didn't receive correction. When Rick was last with us, he taught about this verse that reproofs of correction are the way of life. And it's the same word here, musar. Musar means, I translate it correction, because this English word captures the two senses that correction, or that musar, takes. This two ways that you see it. If you're put into prison, they call that a correctional institution, right? Or the whole system that runs all of them is the Department of Corrections. That's because it's gotten to the place with those who are put there that, okay, you're not just going to listen to talk anymore. We can't reason with you. You're not going to stop this behavior. It's your first offense. You probably get probation unless it's something serious or viewed in our unjust system as something serious. So I won't send you to jail yet, but we're giving you a stern warning. That's the one kind of correction. That is, we're talking to you and correcting you. We're telling you, come on, wake up. This is wrong. This is sin. This is evil. Look at what you did. Look at the effects of this. We warn you not to do it. Some, those who are wise, if they fall, that's all they need. They've been corrected, and it, in the sense that they've been, their wrong has been pointed out, they alter behavior now. The other kind of correction is when you don't listen to reason. You don't care about the law. So we're going to have to try to correct you by enforcing some kind of pain in hopes that you'll say, this was a horrible experience, I never want that to happen again, and you straighten up in society. So two kinds of correction, two kinds of musar, this Hebrew word. One is just, we talk to you, we speak to you. The other is we have to do something to you. She refused to receive correction, that is, Jerusalem. She was talked to. God sent the prophets very regularly. The way he puts it, not only in Jeremiah, but a number of times in Jeremiah, Ezekiel as well, that he would send his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending, retiring late, all day long, stretching out my hands to a rebellious and obstinate people. So when you reason with someone, particularly if they're not listening to you, don't you get manually very animated? Probably none of you ever get frustrated or angry. But, you know, you start doing things like this. You put your hands out, you know, you put your hands up. You get very handy. You get very, what's they call that? I don't know. I think there's a word for it. But the idea of if you bind my hands, I can't talk. You know, people that really use their hands to talk. Even with people that don't use their hands to talk, you get them riled like this. They'll start doing all these hand motions. God's saying, all day long, I would get up very early, I would go to bed very late, I would send the prophets at all kinds of different times, and I'd stretch out my hands to you, I would plead with you, would urge you, and yet you would not hear me. So he did the first kind of musar. He tried to talk to them. They didn't receive that correction. So the other kind of musar kicks in. He tried to correct them with pain. He tried to correct them by inflicting some kind of discipline on them. Had he done that? Had he done both? First, in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ said, as many as I love, I rebuke. Now that's word. That's only word. And chasten, that's the second kind of musar. The Lord is a very good parent. He is the best parent. He is the perfect parent. As parents, those of you who are still doing it, anyway, I'm not done being a parent, but I'm done raising, all right? And it really feels good, let me tell you. But those of you who are still doing it or just getting started or haven't started yet, take a tip from the perfect parent. You don't just go straight to stage two musar. Try to talk about this. Try to get through with words. He doesn't want to use stage two musar. He hopes that his children will simply hear him and receive correction. But also take this tip, take the second tip, that if stage one musar doesn't work, there is such a thing as stage two. There is step two, there is phase two musar, that we inflict some pain to try to straighten this crooked, recalcitrant behavior. But note that both are there and that speaking is first. The Lord has spoken then, and all of the prophets, I mean, almost the whole Old Testament has that kind of word in it. But he did have to go beyond it. And he didn't do it just once. I know we think of the Babylonian captivity for Judah, and we think of the Assyrian captivity for Israel. But it wasn't limited to that. Turn with me to Amos. Look at the different ways that God had utilized. Amos 4. Amos is what we were in before Zephaniah, right? It was a short period of time there on Friday nights between them where we did a lot of topical messages. But this may be somewhat still fresh to you. Amos 4, beginning at verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. That's one. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. So let's try a third option. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. Okay, let's try a fourth avenue of approach. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. Number 5 in verse 11. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. That is the second kind of musar. So whether spoken to by the words of the prophets or receiving the discipline of the Lord, they wouldn't receive correction. And then she didn't have confidence in Yahweh. This is the word that you might translate to trust. I'm translating it, have confidence, for this reason. The last time we met on Friday, we were in the Donaldson home. Our verse, we dealt with one verse, 2:15, the last verse in chapter 2, and it started like this. This is the exultant city, the one dwelling in confidence. Now, the one dwelling in confidence, that's a noun, it's spelled the same as this verb that we usually translate to trust. They're the same family. They're akin. So because I translated that confidence, I'm translating this one, have confidence. I want you to see the connection between them. Remember last week it was Assyria. And the indictment was, she has confidence. She's the confident city. She has confidence. She's not connected with God at all, and she shouldn't have confidence. These people are connected with God. Their confidence isn't alone, like you didn't have confidence, as over against the Assyrians who have confidence. It's not they had confidence, you didn't have confidence. It's they had confidence, you didn't have confidence in Yahweh. You've got the person that you can have confidence in. You have the only right confidence, a godly confidence, a divine confidence, and you don't have it. Don't you see this today? I see it everywhere. Even if you're saying, no, I'm not following you yet, when I explain it a little bit, I'm confident that you're going to see Oh, yes, I see this everywhere. If I just talk about it a little bit. You see, the unsaved in our world and in our time having just the greatest confidence, and then I see believers that go around scared and worried and terrified at life all the time. That same dichotomy. Assyria shouldn't have confidence because they don't have anything to have confidence in. God's not on their side. It's a self-confidence. It's self-confidence alone. Self-anything is wrong. I don't know. I've not exhausted, I'm not gone to a dictionary and looked up self and looked down every one of those words. But I don't know of a word, no word comes to mind that self-something would be right. Self-something would be something that God would say, yeah, I endorse that. Self-esteem? No. Self-worth? No. Self-confidence? No. Selfishness? No. I mean, anything that starts with self is going to end in a divine no. But Assyria's got it. Assyria's got self-confidence, and she shouldn't have. And it's an indictment against Assyria. The opposite is here. Judah, you've got reason to be confident because you've got Yahweh. And you don't have any confidence. You don't have confidence in Him. So the world, we see all these sappy movies, that are going to encourage you to believe in yourself. And you hear the worldly taught parent telling their child, you can do anything you set your mind to, honey. No, you can't. You can't do anything you set your mind to. You are not the captain of your fate. You're not the ruler of your destiny. You can't just decide what you're going to do and, God not get in the way. God opens doors that nobody can shut. Israel ought to know that. God shuts doors that nobody can open. Assyria ought to know that. And so the world talks so confidently. And they speak, you can watch the daytime, programs that will educate you in how you're supposed to think this way. Self-empowerment. You can get it from Oprah. You can get it from Tyra. You can get it from, Maury. You can get it from any of these guys that are on television now. And we'll talk about, what a basically good person you are. And have parents ever told their children when they get a bad grade? Have you ever heard this? Bad grades are coming back in, I'll volunteer math. All right. Why am I meeting with this? This really happened to me. Why am I meeting with this algebra teacher every day after school? And he can't understand why I'm not getting this. I bear no angst against him, but it was a horrible teaching method. It's just awful teacher. He would say, Now I'm going to tell you what I owe him once I say and he's an awful teacher, and then I'm going to tell you something he did for me. But he would say, okay, this is the chapter. Read this chapter and do the exercises in the end, and anything you didn't understand, we'll talk about it tomorrow. I would sit there I'd sit there on the couch with this green card table that my mom had in the living room. I would sit there on the couch with this card table pulled up, and I would pore over this algebra book. And I would try with all of the might in my brain to try to understand that problem. And I just could not get it. I'm not grasping it. I'm reading the same sentence, dozens and scores of times. It's just not happening. And then he'll sit. And then when I turn the paper in, and every one of them is wrong, and he gives me an F, and, this happens like every day until the first grading period. A quarter of the year has gone by. We did this every day. You know, it comes up and says, I don't understand. You're a bright kid. You're a smart kid. You ought to be telling me, I understand perfectly. You have no math skills whatsoever. That's why you can't do this. Don't tell me I'm bright. I'm dull. I'm dark. That whole part of my brain does not exist. It's not there, or it's not firing. It's not functional. You just need to apply yourself. Need to apply myself. I'm spending all evening reading the same thing. Okay, but that doesn't fit with the self-confident empowerment psychology. You can do it. What's the problem? You can do this. Just quit playing around now. You know, just quit. You less TV at night. Look, all I watched when I was a kid at that age was one day a week I watched The Incredible Hulk so I could cheer for Lou. You know, when he came on with my friends, we'd get together and wait for Lou to come in, get this Bill Bixby guy out of the TV screen. When's Lou going to get there? And then we'd sit and cheer around the television. That's the only thing I watched. All the rest of my evenings are right after school, I lift weights for about 2 hours and then come home and stare at an algebra book. Don't tell me I'm not applying myself. But look, every parent's child, you're bright, you're smart, you can do this. You know what? Let me shine in language. Would you just build me up in reading and spelling and English and anything like that? Let me shine. But I'm not getting it. Math doesn't work. All right, but you can't talk that way. Don't talk that way. Because you are demoralizing this person. If they just had enough confidence, if they just knew, I can do it. I can't. There are things I can't do. I can't do. I told my wife the other day, if I tried to pursue what I wanted to pursue, I couldn't have done it. And I look at it now and I say, I couldn't have done that. God wouldn't have wanted me to do it. Even if I could have done it, God would have stopped me from doing that so that I could do this. So both naturally, I didn't have what I needed to do it. And supernaturally, if I wanted to be stubborn about it, I don't believe that God would have allowed me to do it. Israel, on the other hand, though, Israel has these promises. Israel is told certain things that God will do for them. And they don't believe it. They don't have confidence in Yahweh. Now, if Yahweh tells me, this is what I'm doing with you, and it's going to happen. He can't lie. He has no shortage of power. He is almighty. He doesn't set people up for failure. He promises this, he's going to make it good. They've got promises. Assyria has no promises. They shouldn't expect anything good from God or from themselves. Israel has promises coming out of their ears. They ought to expect. They ought to be confident, not in themselves, but they ought to be confident in God, in Yahweh. I see believers today. And I'm not saying if you're a believer, everything's going to be perfect for you. I'm saying if you're a believer, probably you'll have all kinds of problems that you never had if you were not a believer. You'll also escape many problems that you would have had if you weren't a believer. But your life is not, God, one of the things God has not promised you, He has not promised smooth sailing. Everything is just going to fall into place. Every time you turn around, everything's going to go your way. It's going to be smooth. He has not promised that. But He has promised certain large things that, listen, you just stay with me. I'll be with you in the midst of all this junk that you have to go through in life. Or, I will make everything turn out for good in the end. Romans 8:28. As long as you love me and you stay with me, you won't get hurt by it. Who is he who will hurt you? Peter asks in 1 Peter. If you prove zealous for that which is good. That is, as long as you are on fire for the Lord, as long as you're gung-ho, for the Christocentric life, nothing will hurt you. You might say, this hurt my flesh. I don't like this. I'm having these financial difficulties, job difficulties, marital difficulties, relational difficulties. I'm having... That doesn't hurt you, though. Doesn't have power to hurt you. In the midst of whatever it is that you go through, you can be a winner in it. You can overcome in life in it. You can be, you will be, if you just stay true to God through the Word, you will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we have every reason to be confident, and I see believers worried, fretting, anxious, wondering what they're going to do to humanly manipulate people and circumstances to make things work out right, according to what they call right. And I see the world living confidently, and you don't have any reason to live confidently. You have no reason to think that God's going to make anything happen for you. So there's this dichotomy. Assyria is indicted because she's confident. Israel is indicted, or Judah is indicted, because she's not confident in Yahweh. They didn't have confidence in Yahweh. She didn't draw near to her God. How do you draw near to God? You know, I've gotten that question many times. You know why I get that question many times? I get that question so often because I will simply say to people, draw near to God, and then they ask me how. I'm telling you in this case that how is not that important. James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. No instructions, really, are given there. It assumes that this is simple enough. You understand this. You should understand this. What this means is there's no packaged system. There isn't any, well, you've got to do this. We'll give you a message on 5 points to drawing near to God. You notice the apostles never do that. You notice the prophets never do that. You notice that there's never this, you know, 10 steps to whatever in Christian life, or you'll get a book, the 15 somethings, and you read it, and you are sort of, in an unspoken way, you're passively promised just by the title of that book. Look, you just do these however many things, and this area of your life is fixed for good. It's not the way it happens. It's not how that goes. That is more what I'm talking about on the Lord's Day of the legalistic approach to Christian life. That is, give me rules, I'll keep these rules. The New Testament spiritual life is just that. It's a life. It's, we give you a person. You just fall in love with this person. We don't give you a list of commandments to make sure that you try to keep in the flesh. We give you a person to love by means of the Holy Spirit. So, abandon yourself to this love of this person, this Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to do that. One of the things that's written in the Lord Jesus Christ era, the Lord Jesus Christ era writings, James 4:8 says for me to draw near to God. Yeah, draw near to God. Go ahead, draw near to God. How do I draw near to God? Don't worry about it. Would you love this person? One person might say, I need to draw near to God by, I'm going to get serious with my Bible reading because I've let this slacken. This is kind of falling by the boards. It used to be that I used to be hungry for the Word of God, and now I've gotten so busy that I don't really spend a lot of time in the Word of God. Okay, great. Yeah, just bounce back. Great. But we're not making that, okay, that's number one. Read the Bible more. That's not what, that's the legalistic idea of this. Someone else might say, when I was a new believer, every time the church doors were open, I was there. I couldn't get enough. And I find that maybe I've been turned off by experiences that have happened to me within the church. I've had some bad, interpersonal situations with people in the church and whatever it is, or I got my job, stepped it up, and something had to get knocked down a notch or two, and it became work, or it became church, and so I backed off there, or maybe it was school, or maybe it was kids, or maybe it was whatever, and you say, you know what, I'm reprioritizing. I'm going back to this first love that nobody had to tell me that I just wanted to be at church all the time. Now, did you have, when you first got saved, if that was your experience, I'm going to be honest with you, it's not my experience. I've always been the church-crazed person. No matter what church I went to, I always wanted to be there every time, and it was never enough. All right? Did anybody tell me, is there anything, did I read a book? Did you read a book if you were like that? If I'm talking your language at all, if this sounds familiar to you, cooling down, becoming lukewarm in, I mentioned one thing, Bible reading, I'm mentioning another thing, church attendance. Did anybody have to tell you when it wasn't that way? Did anybody have to say, this is rule number two, go to church a lot? Nobody gave you that rule, did they? Oh, you can find things in the Bible if you want to be rule-oriented. We mentioned one of them today, Hebrews 10:25. But nobody told you, read the Bible a lot, go to church more. You know, you try to carry that out when your heart isn't into it. It's going to be drudgery and it's not going to last. What was it, if you ever had that experience, I'm thinking that most of you have. If you've had that experience, maybe some of you are in that experience. I am in that experience. You know, if the experience of just, hey, this is natural to me. You weren't given a list of things. These are the New Testament Ten Commandments. You know, you weren't given that. You just got a new life. You were born from above. You were born anew. You were born again. And you are a new creation, and just naturally, supernaturally, naturally, it was natural for the supernatural creation in you to want to get experience of as much of that as you could. You wanted to learn more because you were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody had to tell you, read the Bible a lot. You couldn't stop reading the Bible. No one had to tell you, go to church this many times a week. However many times a week we made it, that's how many times you'd go. No one had to tell people about the gospel. And you may see them get saved. And nobody said, this is number three now. Share your faith. Number three. No. Draw near to God. There aren't steps. It's not a system. It's not some organized, five-step plan or something. It's just draw near to God. Change the way that you're thinking that has allowed you to be neutralized and get back on track. You know what it mainly deals with is the word desire. Do you realize that someone can tell you to desire something? I have this, it doesn't happen often, but I have had this discussion. Not much of a discussion either. With my wife about, I see she just bought these Lay's potato chips at home. But it says this one word that just kills the chances of my eating them. It says light. In this real big light. On the, I'm saying, you know, what I want in the chips is, I want it all. In the chip, you take certain key ingredients out of it, I don't like them anymore. And so that generates this this from the wifely segment. We have to develop a taste for it. Said, I don't want to go through the culinary pain of developing a taste for it. You know, if you just start drinking Diet Coke, that's why it should just be called diet stuff. Don't call it Coke, all right? Because I want the experience of this taste. That's why I drink it. If you replace that with a whole other taste, I don't like that taste. I don't want to acquire a taste for that. Do you realize, though, spiritually, you can say, desire this, like this. If you don't have a desire for that, if you have, you were not a believer. Everybody starts off not a believer. You became a believer. Unless you grew up in a Christian home where this was normal life, you know what I'm talking about. And it was like night and day, like, literally. You are not of the night, little children. You are of the day. Or this is light and darkness, black and white. I mean, this is, and it's different. And you love this, and you have desire. And desire is all the difference in the world. If you lose that desire, you realize there's a command in the scripture to, oh, you're a Christian, you don't have desire. Well, God could say, let me command you to have desire, and we'll fix it. You just get desire, it's all fixed. Let's go there. I didn't plan to go here, so I hope I have the right verse in mind. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Yep. 2:1-2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, that's, I would translate it depravity, like everything bad. All deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Okay, get this out of your life. As newborn babes, I want to say babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted this? And maybe I'm talking about someone who has left their first love. And it's like, yeah, I remember that taste. I remember exactly what that was like. Okay? Then, just reverse it. And you don't reverse it by, I used to do this, I don't do that anymore. I used to do this, I don't. And you make a set of self-styled commandments for yourself. Self-styled. I don't think self-styled is divine either. You came up with it. Just like you, if you have desire, nobody needs to tell you to do commandment 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. No, it's not a just do these things and you'll get back on track. No, it's just love this Lord and you'll get back on track. And that's why drawing near to God doesn't have steps to it. There isn't some little footnote that takes you down to the bottom of the page in James and says, now the way you do this is 1, 2, 3, 4. We're talking about genuineness. We're talking about life. We're talking about reality. We're talking about truth. We're talking about spirituality. We're not talking about rules. But there are things that help, that cultivate, that make your spiritual life healthy, and the more you neglect them, the less healthy you tend to be. But draw near to God is just, you know what, do anything. Just in your heart, want this. Want to be close to God in your heart. Not like, I hope God does this to me, but like, want to be close to God again. And He will draw near to you. That's the other thing. You may not have know how to do this. You may not have any kind of clue as, oh, how do I get out of it? I'm so deep in this backwards motility here. I'm so far from where I was. Okay, not a problem. God reads your mind. He knows your thoughts. He knows if you're sincere or not. You make the shift. He comes after you. He's the father of the prodigal who was waiting on the porch, waiting, and from a far way off, when that person, if we talk about what it really is rather than what the accoutrements of the parable, if we talk about the thing that it's actually talking about, when he hears you far away say, okay, I'm going to respond to this message at the Cranes on that Friday night. I'm going to draw near to God. If it's real, as faint as it might sound, as inaudible as to any human ear that it is, that distance is immediately just nullified. I'm way out here. God's way over there. I say, I'm going to draw near to God. And God comes all this way to me. It's like, if I can draw this parallel, it's like when only one account, I believe it's John, of those that give the account of Jesus walking on the water, only one of them says that as soon as they received him into the boat, they were at shore. Now, they were in the middle of the sea of Galilee. From the mountain, when the Lord saw them, before he descended and started to walk across the sea, he saw them in the middle of the sea. This is a lake that's so big that they call it a sea. I don't know why they don't call the Great Lakes seas by that standard, but because they're bigger than this lake. But he sees them in the middle of it, and the wind is against them, and they're rowing furiously. Against all odds, they're trying to get to shore. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ into the boat. Immediately, they're at shore. You think it. It's for real. Say, I'm going to respond to this. God's already there, making this happen. You draw near to God, He will draw near to you. No question about it. He will draw near to you. That is the last of the charges against Israel in our verses. They didn't draw near to God. Now, I want to exhort you like this. I want to say, what if we just took those four things that they didn't do and just very simply just said, I'm going to be the opposite of that. I'm not going to be like Israel. I'm going to read the scripture and hear it taught often. She didn't listen to his voice. I'm going to listen to his voice all the time. She didn't receive correction. While I'm listening to his voice all the time, whenever it points something out to me that, oh, I think differently than that, what God does, or it shows me I'm wrong, so I'm going to correct it. I will receive this correction. She didn't have confidence in Yahweh. I'm going to stop freaking, frazzling. I'm going to stop allowing my emotions to govern my responses. I'm going to stop worrying. I'm going to stop being angry and sad over things that God isn't angry or sad about. I'm just going to be confident in Yahweh, not in myself. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to count what he says is true. And I'm going to draw near to him. And don't make these four, like, okay, what were those four things again? Tomorrow I got to remember. You know what? It's just, I'm going to love the Lord Jesus Christ more, starting now. And things will fall into place. I don't have to fleshly worry about how. What if we just did that? This is a peaceful life. This is joyous living. This is easy. This is a good thing. This isn't hard. Because this is the Lord's yoke. And he said, my yoke is kind, my burden easy. My translation. I have this, you want to call it a burden? Okay, call it a burden, but it's really easy burden. I don't know that it deserves the word burden. But if it's a responsibility, I have a weight, every man will bear his own burden. It's like saying to me, okay, here's the Lord's burden. You got to carry this around with you. Okay, you know, carry that around with me. It's nothing. And I experience a life of love and enjoying God because I took up his burden. Here's the yoke. Just walk with me. You won't even be aware that there's a yoke on. You won't feel any kind of weight on the back of your neck. You just be conscious of, wow, I love this Lord Jesus Christ. He's my God. I love this life. Boy, this is easy to just flow with this. That's another thing. I must, along with the math section, there must be a swimming section somewhere in there too. People would always tell me, you know what? Here's how you float. You just relax. And I'd say, okay, I'll just relax. Sucking in water. You know, I can't do it. I'd just like, okay, I'm going to relax. Or just relax. They'll hold me up. And then, okay, now just keep doing it. I'm so relaxed. See, you're floating. You're floating. As soon as they take their hands away, I sink in the water. I didn't go, and when we went to Israel, I didn't go into the Dead Sea. I'm convinced I'm the only person who will sink in it. The life is, but just relax. Okay, I'll just relax, and you'll float. And you don't have to strain to make yourself float. You just relax, and you'll float. And the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, will take you. It's, if you could believe that this is the way it is, you'd see and love it. Let's just have desire, which makes us draw near to God and hear his word. Oh, you showed me where I was wrong there. I'll change that and trust in God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.